Now, I want to continue and finish, I hope, in not too much more time, a discussion of this essay, The Great Logic Fraud. The next section that Mr. Wilson talks about is on symbolic logic, and his complaint is that the symbolism used in symbolic logic doesn't translate everything that's in the English. If I can find the statement here, I just saw it a moment ago. Anyway, his idea is that symbolism is inadequate. He doesn't suggest a new symbolism. He just says the idea that you can put it into symbolic, into logical symbols is incorrect, all the meaning. Well, Clark brings up a matter in his logic textbook where he says Bertrand Russell's symbolism for the English word all doesn't capture the meaning of that word. But Clark does not say, therefore, symbolism is useless or that logic is a fraud. What Clark does is develop the notation that captures the meaning of the English word all. And that's what the proper response should be, is make the conversion into symbols accurate rather than simply complaining that some of them may be inaccurate. One of the confusions, I think, here is that he doesn't mention categorical form. He just talks about symbolic logic. In categorical form, of course, you're not translating English sentences into symbols. You're simply putting them into categorical form. Then he discusses problems of translating words into words and gives a couple of examples in translating a simple Latin phrase, simple Latin sentence, I should say. Has a section on abstract grammar and vocabulary. And makes a couple of interesting comments here. He says, my working knowledge of Latin is very rudimentary compared to that of English. I have a far better grasp of English, both with regard to the printed and spoken word. I am fluent in English and not in Latin. However, I have no idea how many tenses English has. I'm sure I've been informed at various times, sometimes by my wife, a long-suffering woman who teaches English, but I keep forgetting. Now, how is that lack of knowledge of the number of tenses in my native language no barrier to using any of them and using them properly many times in one day? How come I know one thing but can't use it well, but I can use another thing with ease but don't know it as well? Well, there's a basic confusion here. Many people can do things and not know how they do them. There isn't one person in 100 that can tell you how he rides a bicycle. You ask a person how he rides a bicycle and how he keeps it balanced, and he'll say, well, I turn the handlebars just enough to keep it from going up. And another person will say, well, I lean and keep it upright that way. Another person will say, well, I pedal fast enough, and that keeps it upright. They have various theories about how they're riding the bike. They all ride the bike successfully, but none of them knows how to ride the bike or how the bike works. And there's a difference there between practice and theory. People can do things without knowing how those things work. And people can know things without doing them. And this basic confusion seems to be at the basis of some of this. He says, to overstate my case a little, a man does not have mastery of a word until he is unable to tell you how he knows what it means. A man does not have mastery of a word until he is unable to tell you how he knows what it means. Well, see, mastery doesn't mean knowledge then. He can't tell you. Mastery is something else. It's simply practice. This is the reason why Mexicans flunk Spanish courses. It's the reason why Americans flunk English courses. They speak English, but they don't know the English language. And it happens all the time. Americans flunk English courses. Spaniards flunk Spanish courses. They speak Spanish, they speak English, but they don't know the language. They flunk them. They can't tell a noun from a verb. But if they construct a sentence, they can use nouns and verbs. Practice is sometimes quite different from having knowledge. Now, he's not opposed to all of precision. He's, for instance, on page 95, he says the goal of language instruction should be euphonic precision, not obedience to rules. He's been talking about why the goal shouldn't be rigorous, why it should not be intellectual precision, why it cannot be intellectual precision, but it should be some aesthetic quality called euphonic precision. And then he makes a statement in the middle of page 95, the world of actual language use is so messy and so complex that only God understands the English language. Now, if he had added a qualifier, such as exhaustively or comprehensively, no one would quibble. But if only God understands the English language, we're all lost. We're all lost. And he's assuming we understand the English language when he writes an English sentence for us to read. Then he gives some quirks, what he calls quirks of language. He asks, why do such statements as he could not get to sleep, not even with a sedative, and he could not get to sleep even with a sedative mean the same thing? Well, one has the word not in, and the other, if you didn't catch the difference, one doesn't have the word not in. Well, one's good English and one's substandard English. And we understand what the speaker is usually saying when he says that. People frequently use, however, they misuse the word only. They put only in the wrong place in a sentence. And if you understand them literally, they can be saying exactly the opposite of what they mean to say. If we're talking to them in an ordinary conversation, we can probably figure out what they intend to say. But if they had a good course in grammar, they would know where to put the adverb only. Funny paragraph, a humorous paragraph on the many pronunciations of the letters O-U-G-H. It's humorous, but it's not quite to the point. He does say that God did give Adam language. He says Adam was created speaking. Nevertheless, we do develop specific languages over time under the providence of God. So God gave Adam his language. God gave more languages, obviously, at Babel. but he seems to think that because languages develop, that they somehow become messy and imprecise and not subject to logical analysis. He says in one paragraph on page 96, the number 8 means just one thing, for example, and does not on occasion mean more or less than that. And in contrast to that, he says, words have both denotations and connotations. Well, 8 is a word. I don't understand this distinction that he's trying to make between numbers and words. 8 is a word. And you can put any mathematical equation into English prose. It might be awkward. It might be cumbersome. That's the advantage of the mathematical notation, is that it simplifies the expression. But you can put any mathematical notation into English prose. No problem. 8 is a word. An elementary point. Then he gives an example of at the bottom of page 96. He says, add 8 to 8, and you know that you will always get 16. I mentioned that that contradicts what he says on page 85. This is quite true, but it does not get one very far. Contrast this with, the eye of the Lord follows all those who fear him, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And then notice what he says, because this is the heart of the matter. He says, for those for the one who has certain precisionist expectations. This is full of nonsense. How can an incorporeal spirit have eyes and arms? One person with no soul takes the theological abstractions necessary in their place and assumes that this is the whole truth of the matter. Another person with no soul doesn't understand poetry either and assumes that God must have eyes and arms. Now we're back to soul again. Remember A.W. Tozer and Wilhelm Niesel? And this is a expression of poetry. This is what he means by poetry. It doesn't mean verse or rhyme necessarily, but these metaphorical expressions. The eye of the Lord follows all those who fear him, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he says, what he calls the theological abstractions, what he means are literal language. For instance, in this case, the knowledge of the Lord, the eye of the Lord, the omniscience of the Lord, follows all those who fear him, and perhaps other things as well. And underneath are the everlasting arms, the power of the Lord, the strength of the Lord. But unless you can put that into literal language, you don't know what it means. Unless you can put it into literal language, you don't know what the metaphor means, you don't know what the poetry means, and it is literally poetic nonsense. Then he talks about conventions. He says certain conventions of speech can and should be taught. Teaching is akin to teaching someone what fork should be used as the salad fork. It is not like teaching someone the relations between force and mass. Put another way, when we teach proper grammar, we are teaching manners, not morals, though, of course, manners are always a moral issue. Well, the question is logic a convention? He says there are certain conventions of speech. And he doesn't tell us whether logic is a convention or not. That is, something that men have agreed on. That is somewhat arbitrary. And I'm afraid we'll have to read elsewhere to find out what he thinks of whether logic is a convention. He says at the bottom of page 97, if this looks like, this meaning his essay, if this looks like relativism, it simply shows how much we have bought into precisionist assumptions. Language is not algebra. Words do not have decimal places. Now, that is a figure of speech. Words do not have decimal places. What he means is words are not precise. Words are messy. And if you try to make them precise, you're losing something. He calls it complexity. And he calls it messiness, too. He has an interesting discussion of the authority of words on the following page. The bottom of the page, he gives his theory of translation at the bottom of page 98. It would be better, I think, to speak of the authority of the things in an incarnational way, whatever that means, with one word morphing into another word. Now, do you know what morphing is? Have you seen the ads on television or the movies where one face will blur into the next? And that's the illustration he wants to use of translation, one word morphing into another word. This would be in contrast to the idea of taking the meaning out of one word, leaving behind its husk, and transplanting that meaning into another word. Then he writes, we're dealing with people in history, not ideas and abstractions. Well, we're dealing with all of them. We're dealing with people, history, ideas, and abstractions, if there's any meaning to the word abstraction here. Finally, he has a section where he appeals to authority in the last four pages of the essay. And the authorities he appeals to in this case are Dorothy Sayers, C.S. Lewis, Jacques Barzun, and H.L. Mencken. All of them non-Christians. Jacques Barzun is a very entertaining and capable writer, as is the other, or as are the other three. But hardly did these people have a scriptural view of language or a scriptural view of logic. But those are the four authorities he appeals to at the end of the essay. And he does so because he wants to avoid the fact or avoid the impression that he's just out here saying something, coming up with a new idea all by himself. Let's go on to some other discussions. We talked about thinking non-Christian ideas. Let's go on to a discussion of truth and propositions in logic. And I want to emphasize some things here. Some things if we can. The first thing I'd like to argue, we've talked a lot about words already. Words are signs that we use to designate thought. Words are the expression of thought. Thought precedes words. Words don't precede thoughts. And I'll just uncover the whole thing here. Other things may be called true metaphorically, but only propositions can be true. And I want to explain, if I can, in some detail what this means. Single words by themselves cannot be true or false. If I was driving down the road the other day and somebody had a sign in the rear window of the car and it said represent. And my question is, what does that mean? Represent. And maybe some of you know what it means. If you know the context or what's going on in Portland, I don't know. But all by itself, the word represent is neither true nor false. If you say the word dog without context, it's neither true nor false. If it's an answer to a question like what kind of pet do you have, and you say dog, then it's true or false, as the case may be. It's an ellipsis. You're simply giving a shorthand answer. Your full answer is, my pet is a dog. It's a proposition. And the proposition is true or false, as the case may be. Single words cannot be true or false. It's one of the reasons why the translation of John 1 that you find in most English Bibles is not a very good one. In the beginning was the Word. We saw last night that the Greek logos rarely, if ever, means a single word. It means a proposition or an entire sermon, rarely if ever means a single word. It might be better if you wanted to tie the meaning of John into the Old Testament to translate it in the beginning was the wisdom. That would tie it into Proverbs very well. But to just say word is not really the best translation. Single words are not true or false. Questions are not true or false. Questions do not assert anything. If I ask a question, what were you doing at 7 o'clock? I haven't asserted anything that's true or false. It has meaning. You can understand the meaning of it, but it's neither true nor false. Commands are neither true nor false. If I say, shut the door, that's not true or false. I'm not asserting anything. I'm hoping you will do it. If I give you the command, shut the door, I hope you will follow my instructions. The Ten Commandments themselves, I've used that example. You shall not murder. It's neither true nor false. The proposition, God says you shall not murder, is true. And the questions and commands in scriptures can be put into propositional form by adding the context. But all by themselves, they're neither true nor false. Exclamations. Somebody says, wow. That's neither true nor false. Nothing's being asserted. It's just an exclamation. None of those things is true or false. Truth is an attribute or a quality or a characteristic only of declarative sentences and the meaning of declarative sentences, that is, only of propositions. In the 20th century, following Kierkegaard, we have the development of the idea of personal truth. Martin Buber, the Jewish philosopher, wrote a book 50 years ago, I guess, called I and Thou, in which he talked about it truth and thou truth, two different kinds of truth, propositional truth and personal truth. He was simply following a distinction that Kierkegaard had made 100 years earlier, and we talked about Kierkegaard earlier in this lecture course. Thou truth doesn't consist of any information. That's propositional truth. Thou truth is some sort of encounter or mystical experience or something of that sort. None of which can be true. Truth is an attribute, let me repeat again, or a quality or a characteristic of declarative sentences or propositions alone. Now, the cat is black can be true or false. David was king of Israel can be true or false, as the case may be. Both of them are propositions or sentences. What about in Scripture? Now, let's look at a few passages from John. Let's look at John 1 again. Where you have not the word truth, but the word true used as an adjective. That was the true light in verse 9, which gives light to every man coming into the world. What does this mean? Doesn't this show that something besides propositions can be true or false? We have the phrase the true light. In John 4:23, if you look there, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, there you have true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. There you have the phrase, the true worshipers. In John 15:1, if you'll turn over there, please. I am the true vine. There you have the phrase, the true vine. And of course, you find the phrase in Scripture of the true God. Or sometimes we describe a person as a true gentleman. Does this fit in with the idea that truth is a characteristic or a quality only of propositions or sentences? Well, what do we mean when we say these things? What do we mean when we call someone a true gentleman? Well, we mean that the proposition is true, that he is a gentleman. That's what we mean when we say he's a true gentleman. The proposition is true. He is a gentleman. When we talk about the true vine, we mean the proposition is true that the Logos, Jesus, is a vine. Now, it's a metaphor, but the proposition itself is true. The Logos is a vine. When we talk about true worshipers, we mean it is true that the worshipers are worshipers of God. That makes them a true worshiper, if they worship God. It's simply a shorthand way of saying the proposition that is to be understood. That's one of the benefits of using figures of speech. They're shorthand ways of saying propositions. If you were to unpack the figure of speech, the Lord is my shepherd, it might take you 5 or 10 literal sentences to unpack the meaning of that simple sentence, the Lord is my shepherd. But unless you can do that, you don't know what the sentence means, the Lord is my shepherd. Unless you can unpack it, you don't know what it means. The true light, that was John 1:9. What do we mean? We mean it is true that the Logos is the light. True is used as an adjective in a metaphorical sense, and we simply mean that these propositions are true. Now, of course, as I suggested earlier, only declarative sentences and only propositions can be false as well. Only they can be false. The Bible speaks of false witnesses. What does it mean when it talks about false witnesses? It means witnesses who do not tell the truth. That's what a false witness is, a witness who does not tell the truth. Or false prophets, or false lips. False lips is a phrase found in the book of Proverbs. It doesn't mean plastic lips. It doesn't mean like something you wear at Halloween. It means lips that speak falsehood. That is, the propositions they say are not true. I suppose you've seen advertised on TV faux pearls. Faux pearls. You probably have. Everybody has seen an ad for faux pearls at one time or other. Anybody know some French here and tell me what faux means? False. But they have turned the French word for false into a marketing device for selling these pearls, and these are faux pearls. I guess they hope people will buy it and brag about the fact that they just paid $99 for faux pearls. What that means is it is false that these are pearls. You know, it's truth in advertising. You just might have to know French to figure out what they're saying. But the proposition is it is false that these are pearls. And this is a very important idea, that only declarative sentences or only propositions can be true, or the quality or attribute of truth adheres only to them. Truth liberates from error. And I want to emphasize this point. John 8:31, if you'll turn to the 8th chapter of John and verse 31. In my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What does it make us free from? It makes us free from error. That's the point of what he's saying. It makes us free from error. Last night we talked about how sin begins in the mind, and salvation begins in the mind. All wrong or sinful action comes from prior sinful thinking. All wrong or all good and righteous action comes from prior or righteous thinking. Jesus taught this under a figure of speech when he said, a bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. A bad tree brings forth bad fruit. And a good tree brings forth good fruit. That's what he was teaching under that figure of speech. And truth liberates from error. And error is sin. And sin, the Catechism defines as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And it doesn't deal just with actions. It's thought, word, and deed. It's not just with overt actions on our part. But if you have an incorrect conception of God, it's sin. This is the reason that Kierkegaard was so adamant about saying that the object of faith is not a teacher with a doctrine. It's the teacher alone. He says, because if the teacher has a doctrine, then you have to be sure you don't botch it. You have to be sure you understand the doctrine. And that's true. You have to be sure you understand the doctrine. Kierkegaard is absolutely right on that. On the other hand, religious and mystical or whatever kind of experiences you want to talk about do not liberate from error. Only truth liberates from error. Only knowledge liberates from error. Mystical experiences or whatever encounters, any lack of information does not correct our ignorance. We've read several verses dealing with the ignorance of the Gentiles. And encounters and experiences do not correct ignorance because they convey no information. Only the presence of information, the presence of truth, can liberate from ignorance or error. Sin is originally intellectual. That is, it occurs in the mind first. Look at Genesis. Let's go back to the temptation. And let's read verses 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Part of his shrewdness or his cunning consists in the fact that he doesn't launch a frontal attack against the word of God. He simply asks a question. Has God indeed said? He plants a question in the mind of Eve. He doesn't come out with an outright denial immediately. He wants to get her to think about his question. The woman responds, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." At this point, he does make a flat contradiction. You will not surely die. But he's already planted with his question, perhaps a seed of doubt. Has God indeed said this? He goes on to explain that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He then suggests that God is withholding some information from them. God knows that this will happen, he just hasn't told you. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now there you have the first sin, the original sin. And notice where it begins. It begins in the mind of Eve. And what she does is she abandons the revelation, the propositional revelation that God has given, and decides she's going to use a different standard for making her judgment. And the standard is her observation of the tree. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. That phrase suggests Adam's there just watching these events. And perhaps he was. But the sin begins in their minds with the doubt of the Word of God and the rejection of the Word of God as the authority and the adoption of a different standard for making judgments, their own observations. Well, let me go on to another point here. Not only are all the things I've listed not true, such as a single word or a command or a question, but pictures and images are not true. Pictures and images are not true. They're even less than that. Any given picture or painting, to use pick on painting for a moment, any given painting is a painting of a particular. It's a painting of a particular landscape or a particular person. Now, modern or abstract art is an attempt to get away from the particulars and to paint universals. That's why it looks so bad. But painting in itself is concrete bound. You have a painting of a particular man or a particular tree. It cannot present an idea, let alone a proposition. It cannot deal with the unseen, with the remote, with the universal. It cannot even deal with all of nature. You don't have a painting of the Atlantic Ocean. You might have a painting of a portion of the Atlantic Ocean. It cannot even deal with all of nature in that regard. Neither can a photograph. We use the phrase in English, or the proverb in English, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, if that's the case, then God could have saved a lot of words by putting some pictures in the Bible. But he didn't. far from pictures or images being worth 1,000 words, it usually takes 1,000 words to explain one. Clark tells the story of when he taught philosophy at Butler University in Indianapolis. In Chloe's hall, they have a tapestry of Christ and the miraculous draught of fishes. He's telling the apostles, the disciples, where to fish. And he was taking some visiting Japanese scholars through Chloe's hall. And they were unfamiliar with the story. And they looked at that tapestry hanging there on the wall, and they asked him, what does it mean? Now, we assume that in our ignorance that pictures are worth 1,000 words. But at that point, Clark had to use several hundred at least to explain the story of Jesus Christ and the miraculous draught of fishes. He had to explain the picture. Once you know the story, then you can look at a picture. But until you know the words, the picture doesn't convey any information. Doesn't convey any information after that. This is one of the reasons why the making of images is forbidden. Images of God is forbidden. Because God cannot be visualized or imagined. The expression of God is a word, not a picture. You can develop this thought in various other ways. A picture is does not only because it doesn't convey any information is not an argument. A picture is not an argument. And I have to thank the pro-abortion people for that statement, and it's absolutely correct. A picture is not an argument. That is the response of some of them to pictures of aborted unborn children. A picture is not an argument. You have an explanation of what is in that picture, and that explanation has to be in words for people to understand. A picture is not an argument. Well, where can we go now? I think I've covered about everything I've wanted to in this hour. Are there any comments or questions? We've got about 5 minutes left before we need to quit. Yes, Jim.
Yes, I know I talked about this before, but I'm sure some folks are wondering why you classified
this. Well, I'm writing a book on Lewis, and I hope I can explain it in some detail in the book. Now, C.S. Lewis is a very clever and able writer. A good scholar in many respects. But one could say the same thing about lots of non-Christians. Several of the core doctrines, he simply has a point of view that is not Christian. He denies the inerrancy of Scripture. He denies that the Scripture is infallible. He denies the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He has a view of the atonement that is more or less akin to the moral influence theory. He denies the substitutionary atonement. He accepts the doctrine of purgatory. And there are other significant problems with his theology, but that's the reason that I say that, Jim. But he's been very widely accepted in the U.S. I heard a gentleman named Derek Thomas, who's an Englishman, and he teaches at Reform Seminary in Jackson. I heard him speak a couple of years ago. And he said, he reported that Lewis has never had the acclaim in England that he has in the U.S. And Thomas's comment about Lewis was, surely Christians in the U.S. can find a better hero than somebody who denies the substitutionary atonement. And I agree. Now, again, he's his novels, read his novels. Read Paralandra or That Hideous Strength. If you haven't read That Hideous Strength, read it. Very entertaining and insightful novel. Out of the Silent Planet, perhaps, is not so good. But read That Hideous Strength. And you can be entertained by the Narnia stories. But Lewis himself resisted every attempt to try to interpret those stories in Christian fashion. He says they're not. They're just stories. He said that repeatedly. They are not Christian allegories. And he denied that for all of his life since the time he published those stories after World War II.